Good morning. We're drawing to a close in our sermon series on the gospel-centered church, gospel-centered community. If you have the book, if you picked one up, we're all the way up to, I believe, chapter 8, and there's just one more chapter, and it ties in well with Easter, which will be next week. So the Lord has kind of worked this whole thing together. This particular chapter was hard for me. I don't know if it was for you. Hard for me to wrap my mind around, hard to put a sermon together, and then as I was working, all of a sudden the light bulb went off. So I hope the light bulb is shining for you all this morning. It worked for me at least once, and so at least I got it, and if you do, that'll be to the praise and glory of God. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to Matthew 18. I've preached on this I don't know how many times. I tell the story all the time. It is the example that Jesus gives of how the church is supposed to work. And one of the key components that makes the church work, and that being forgiveness. You're familiar with the story, but I'll read it to you anyway. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23, and I'll start actually two verses earlier to give you the context, and then we're going to go back all the way to the beginning of the chapter once we get into this to see the whole context. But Peter asks a question. The question comes out of some previous teaching. We'll get to that in a little bit. But Peter asks a question. How many times do I have to put up with somebody who bugs me? How many times do I have to forgive somebody who keeps sinning against me? So Peter says, Peter came up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to set his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, so a day's wage. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his great anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay back all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious heavenly Father, as we come and look at this text this morning, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight, that you would give us the ability to see the unseen, that you would use the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives to open our blind eyes, to unclog our deaf ears, to grasp the truth that is in the midst of this reading. And it would be more than just simply a lesson that we learn, but it would be part of your transformation of our lives, that we would be changed by the hearing of your word, by its power, the power of the Spirit who works within the Word and us, and by your grace, change us, mold us, shape us even more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Let me take you back to your high school years. Those of you who are in your high school, take you back to your middle school years. Those of you who are in middle school, don't worry about it yet. But those of you who can remember high school, or middle school even, do you remember a time when you were trying to fit in? Now, for some of you, your high school experience was like the Bruce Springsteen song, Glory Days. I mean, you were the man or the woman. You were the cheerleader and the prom queen or the football hero, and that was a zenith, a pinnacle for you. You hit your stride early, and everyone loved you. Some of you, not so much. It may have been a very difficult, awkward time. Maybe you were hoping that people would think well of you. Maybe you were frightened people would reject you. But those years, middle school years, high school years, can be devastating if you feel like you don't fit in, if you feel like you don't measure up. The awkward feeling coming through the lunch line with the tray in your hand and you're looking for a table and you see the cool table over there and you know, I'll never fit in at the cool table. You see the table over there of people who can't tie their shoes or wipe their noses and you think, I can't sit there because I'll be associated with them. Where do I go? What do I do? That awkward, fearful feeling that you have, do I fit in anywhere? There was a cool table? Exactly. As he wipes his nose. So the... Sorry, Dave. That's right. That awful feeling, like you may never belong, or you don't belong, is what causes us as human beings, every one of us, to come up with schemes to try to protect ourselves. And some of those schemes from the flesh, from our own humanity, work their way out into patterns of our lives that can be terribly destructive, especially to relationships. And when you gather a bunch of people together into a family called a church, it's filled or should be filled with relationships. And if we don't get this one thing right, then we're going to have a very dysfunctional place. This house of worship will be like the house of Simon the Pharisee. Do you remember Simon the Pharisee? If you have your Bibles, flip forward. Let me read this one to you. This is an amazing story. And this plus our text, I think, will give us the insight that we need for understanding what it means to have a grace-filled community. It's gospel-centered, right? We want a community that's gospel-centered. You would think grace has got to be part of it. It is everything to grasp and live out grace in the midst of this fellowship. Luke chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 36 and following. Quick context. Jesus had just done all sorts of miracles in Cana. The news had come out, especially the most recent miracle. There was a funeral in the town of Nain, and Jesus... raises a dead man to life, and the word gets out. There's a prophet in Israel, a teacher, a rabbi, who has miraculous powers to heal the blind and even raise the dead. The news gets back to an affluent and influential Pharisee named Simon, who was known for having the parties at his house, the A-list parties, and he wants to have Jesus there to verify and validate who this particular person is. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And so Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself in his head, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom who canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Here are two stories that Jesus tells, two parables. One parable is the parable of the wicked servant who is forgiven a wealth that no one could earn in a lifetime. The talent was such a large amount of money. It was like Fort Knox amount. And he was owed, so this guy must have been really good at stealing, because he owed a debt that he could never pay back. And yet he's forgiven everything. He confronts a fellow servant who owes him a day's wage and refuses to forgive him. And he's called a wicked servant, and he's cast out. Now Jesus tells another parable to Simon the Pharisee. He says there's two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other one 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which one of them will love him more? And Simon says, well, I suppose, in a very sarcastic way, the one whose debt was greater. Let's get a picture of what's going on. Simon is the man. Everyone loves Simon. Everyone wants to be invited to Simon's house. He is the guy who throws the big party, and if you're seen at his party, you are somebody. Jesus makes the A-list. When he gets there, Simon doesn't greet him with a kiss, doesn't have one of his servants wash his feet, doesn't anoint him or give him any warm greeting, because what Simon is saying is, I'm here to find out if you really are all that. I can't bestow upon you the favors that I would grant to somebody I've already determined and judged to be worthy. So I'm going to see who you are. So show up here, Jesus, and make sure you show up with your game face on, because I want to see who you are and what you're about. So when Jesus asks him a question, you can see his sarcasm he throws in there, a little bit of attitude, I suppose, the one who owed more. He gets to the end and he says to Simon, you have judged, because that's what he does, correctly. But what Simon didn't do was see the woman. Let's go back into the beginning. The woman hears that Jesus has been invited to this place that women aren't allowed to go to, by the way. This would have been a men-only meeting. This would have been all the highfalutin, well-connected religious leaders of the day. And to get on that A-list was a big deal. For a woman to enter in, if she's not a servant, would have been a bad thing. And not only does this woman come in boldly to this house because she hears Jesus is going to be there, she goes and she gets some ointment, some expensive perfume. And she takes it with her to give to Jesus as a gift by anointing his feet and anointing him with this oil. She was a woman of ill repute. She was a woman of the city, it says here. Her reputation would have preceded her. It would have been absolutely a scandal for her to show up at this party, and it was. The reason why she had really expensive ointment, this flask of ointment, this was probably what she used to attract men. If she had any money from what she did, she invested in this important thing so that she would smell good, because her profession would make her smell bad. She shows up with all she has. She gives it to Jesus. And when Simon sees what's going on, he freaks. Look what it says in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. What I want to talk about this morning is the enemy of gospel community. I want to talk about how we are to defeat this enemy, and then what the marks of the victory of that defeating the enemy looks like. So what are the enemies of the gospel in our community? What defeats the enemies? And what are the marks of true gospel community? First, the enemy of gospel community. Go back to Matthew 18. If you still have your finger in your text, you can go back to the very beginning and look at the top of the chapter, chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest among the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put the child in their midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." What is it that the disciples were doing? They came to Jesus and they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Why? What were the disciples up to? They get even bolder after this. James and John come up to Jesus, being prompted by their mother. "Will you let one of my sons sit on your right and one on your left?" What are they asking? Can we be seen as big shots? Are we important? The disciples were hoping when they asked this question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" the answer would have been one of the 12. "Oh, it's funny you asked, John. It's you. You're the greatest. I'm glad you asked." You know, that's what they were going for. The desire to be seen. The desire to be on the A-list at Simon's house. The desire to be at the cool table. The desire to be seen is a great sin and an enemy of the gospel. It is pride. It says, "I don't want to just be accepted. I want to be acceptable because you recognize me and see me for who I am and what I do, and I'm good, or I'm something. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me." I told you all, those of you who were here a couple weeks ago, when I'm in spin class, every time the teacher says, "Don't lean too heavy on the handlebars," and I get all nervous because I think she might be talking to me, I lift my hands up like this. "Look at me. Look at me. Look at me." I want to be seen. I want the instructor to say, "That's right, look at him. He can spin as well as anybody in the class. Everybody stop and look around right there." I mean, that's what's going on deep down inside. It's pride. I want to demonstrate that I am all that. I'm not just, I just don't want to be accepted. I want to be seen as acceptable by who I am. And the prideful, arrogant attempt to make sure you're okay with God because of the collection of good things that you do is the essence of the arrogance that drives people to hell. The self-righteousness that condemns people before God. Those people who are the furthest from the kingdom of heaven are those who are content in their own righteousness that they've attained. Look at me! That pride kills community. Wanting to be seen, wanting to be more than accepted, to be acceptable in who I am and what I do. There's something else that's going on here. When Jesus says, "Bring me a child," and he put in the midst of them this little child and say, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What is he asking them to do? What is a child like? It's dependent upon adults. So there's a necessary humiliation to say, "I need help. I need you. I need something. I need you to tuck me in." What does a child need? All kinds of things. And a child can't stand at the head and say, "I've got it all figured out." Because that's not what children do. But the nice thing about children, the beautiful thing about children, is that they tend to be incredibly transparent and trusting. They are who they are, and they expect that you will accept them. And what happens over time is when children keep getting rejected and not accepted, and the pain of that grows, we develop all kinds of sophistication that turns us into mature adults. And all that pain and all those lessons have taught us, I can't be real in front of people. I can't be transparent. I can't trust. And it destroys community. Not wanting to be rejected. Fear kills community. So pride and fear together. If you read through the chapter, he does a great job of outlining these two things, pride and fear.
And there's something else, something that Simon had down pat. Simon, you have judged correctly. The action, the activity that we engage in when we put people on trial, which Jesus was at Simon's house, we evaluate them, we judge them, and then condemn them. That activity, which happens far too often in churches, kills gospel community. Judgment and condemnation. If I can just point out this person's failures, then you won't see mine. Or maybe you'll see me as a success compared to them. So let's keep pointing out other people's failures. Let me judge them, condemn them, and then share with you my findings. It's called gossip. And it goes all the way back to the time we were children, when we were hurt, and we figured out this scheme. If I just point out somebody else's faults and failures, if I get really good at judging others and pointing that out, then other people will first come to me because I'm very perceptive. But secondly, they won't see my sin, and they may even see me as a success. So wanting to be seen, wanting to expose others. And then part of this fear thing, and this is what happens when you leave the lunch line and you're going for a table. Some people just don't want to be seen at all. The fear of being seen for who you are and being rejected. If people found out who I really was and they rejected me, I would die. Have you ever felt like that? That's fear. That kills gospel community. It kills relationships. Because transparency and trusting is what builds community. So how do we defeat these enemies of the gospel? Pride, fear, and condemnation. Wanting to be seen, not wanting to be seen, wanting to expose others. What kills this? It's a five-letter word. It begins with J. Anybody? Jesus, right? You haven't been to Sunday school enough. The answer is always Jesus. You've heard that story, right? Where the little boy's in the class and he's learned this lesson over time. And the answer is always Jesus. So the Sunday school teacher asks, okay, little boys and girls, what is gray, has a big fluffy tail, collects nuts, climbs trees, and kid raises his hands and he goes, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus, right? In this case, the answer is Jesus. He is the cure for what kills gospel community. The first and primary thing necessary for us to get over our pride and to be done with our fear and the desire to condemn others is to see Jesus for who he is and what he's done. He entered into the city and the people went nuts on Palm Sunday. They had heard, as Simon had heard, the great stories of the miracles that he had performed. And the one thing they wanted to know is, what is this guy going to do for me? And what they had hoped was, he's going to come and turn things around vis-a-vis Rome. We are no longer have to worry about Roman occupation. He's going to restore the kingdom like it was under David and Solomon, where all the nations will be jealous of us. We will be a powerhouse like we were way back when. And this guy might be the guy to do it. So let's throw a party. Let's throw out palm branches. Let's put out cloaks. Let's do everything we can and welcome him. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. And a week later, the same crowd is saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus gets invited to Simon's house. And Simon wants to know, what are you going to do for me? I'm going to invite you into my house. And then I'm going to either give you the stamp of approval, thumbs up, or I'm going to say, no, he's not legitimate. But either way, I'm going to stand out as the person who has the clout to do that. So come in, be a nice house guest, eat at my table, ask a couple questions, make me look good, maybe I'll give you the thumbs up. Guess what? Jesus is always a terrible house guest. He really is. He shows up. He hears Simon's thoughts, which is awesome, by the way. Simon's just thinking this. He says in his mind, he says, does if this man only knew, If he were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this was. He doesn't say it out loud. Jesus answering him, it says in the text, Simon, I have something to say to you. And then he puts the host on the spot. And so Simon has to pull out the only trick he has, which is to get kind of snarky and say, well, I suppose it's the one who owes more money. And then Jesus says, do you see this? First off, you judge well, you judge rightly. But then he says, do you see this woman? If you go back, that's verse 44. If you go back to verse 39, when the Pharisee saw this, it doesn't say he saw the woman. When the Pharisee saw, and what is this? It's the scene of this prostitute anointing Jesus while he's at Simon's table. He sees this horrible thing going on. He sees this infraction, this social faux pas. He sees this scandalous thing in his own house. And he says in his own mind, if this guy was really a prophet, he'd know what's going on. What's he doing? He's judging Jesus. Guess what? Not a good idea. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the judge of all the earth. In the Apostles' Creed, we say that after he ascends to heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and he will come to judge the living and the dead, the quick and the dead. Jesus is the judge, the judge. You don't judge the judge. But he does. Simon judges him. Simon puts him on trial. And you see what he's doing here? He is doing what is the opposite of what we're called to do. We're not to speak judgment in our minds and then after the person leaves, kind of share that with other people. That's the gossip thing. And that's exactly what the house guests were accustomed to doing, because they say in verse 49, then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? They already got the judgment down. They know what they're going to do. Our job is to give this guy the thumbs down. We'll talk about him behind his back. If we have questions, we won't say them out loud. We'll keep them in our heads and then wait for him to be gone, and then we'll talk about him. What defeats the enemies of gospel community? It's seeing Jesus for who he is. And then it's seeing ourselves as those who are in need of grace. And then it's seeing others who deserve to have grace extended to them. Why? Why do others deserve to have grace extended to them by us? Because we have received grace. Do you not understand the point of the story that Jesus tells in Matthew 18 of the wicked servant? We have been forgiven everything. How can we possibly not forgive others? The judge has stayed his judgment against us. We were found guilty, worthy and deserving of his wrath, and instead God Almighty poured out his wrath on his Son. When we see Jesus, we have to see him as the Lamb who was slain for our sake, as the picture of what love is. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When we see Jesus, we need to see love. We need to believe that we are loved. You see, here's what happens. If we're going to see Jesus, and this is going to cure us, it can't be the way Simon saw Jesus, as somebody who's just going to do something for him. We have to see Jesus as the one who has done something for us, accomplished something for us, has loved us, and then we need to receive that grace. It's not enough to understand the grace. We have to receive it and believe it, that we are loved. What goes back and heals all those wounds that cause us from the time we were children until now to learn how to employ these self-protective schemes that destroys community? We have to be healed from those wounds from the time we were a child, when we were rejected, or we were afraid of it, where we had to prove to others that we were worthy and acceptable, or we had to be fearful that other people would reject us. All those things are healed in Christ. For he is our righteousness and our peace. And Jesus, who loves and accepts us as the objects of his love, That truth needs to sink deep into our souls, and we need to believe it. Do you really believe that you are loved and accepted? That God, when he looks at you, delights in you? That he is proud to call you his son or daughter? And that he wishes to lavish upon you grace upon grace upon grace simply because he loves you? Do you really believe that? You need to. Because if you don't, you'll fall back into these other fearful and prideful schemes, which will lead to judgment and condemnation of others and maybe even of yourself. What did he just say? Did the pastor just say, I might get condemned? What's he talking about? Get to the end of the parable. What does Jesus say? This is the horrible end of the parable. And in the anger that the master had, he delivered him to the jailers until he should pay back all his debt, which would be eternity. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You go, woo, woo, woo. I didn't learn that in Sunday school. Sunday school said, once I pray my prayer, I'm out of jail free. What do you mean? What do you mean? I can be a Christian and lose my salvation? No. What it means is that if you really are a Christian, this truth has penetrated your stony heart. And not only has the truth penetrated, but the Spirit has taken up residence there. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And the love that comes out of you will make you a forgiving person. Not perfectly, not without struggle, but it will make you a forgiving person. And if you cannot forgive your brother from the heart, your heart is hard. And you have a millstone tied around your neck, and you're going to sink. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. What does Jesus say? He wants us to become like children. And then he says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child, he's not talking about children anymore. He's talking about people who have become believers by becoming childlike, because he calls them one such child. In my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones, he's not talking about children. He's not talking about people who go around trying to corrupt the minors. He's talking about a fellowship where we encourage what happens in Simon's house so that the house guests around the table begin to talk amongst themselves. Who is this guy? He thinks he can forgive sins. What was going on in Simon's house? The master of the house had corrupted the whole house, and all their guests were used to this judging behavior. If we have a church where we judge like that, where we condemn that quickly, where we look for people's faults and point them out behind that person's back, we are teaching the new little ones who come in this kind of behavior. And guess what? Here's what happens to the people who teach these little ones to sin. It would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Doesn't sound like a good thing, does it? What's going on here? And this is the context. Keep reading Matthew 18. Then you get down where he says, here's how the church is supposed to work, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, and you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, then treat him like a tax collector or a sinner. Who need the gospel, by the way? That's how the church is supposed to work. What's the first thing he tells you to do? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Don't think in your head like Simon, look at this guy, he's a sinner. I'm going to wait till he leaves, and then I'm going to tell all these other people about how much of a sinner he is. That's Simon's house, not God's house. In God's house, we go to our brother and we tell him about his sin. That's last chapter. Do you remember that, Tony's sermon last week? The honest community, the courage to speak the truth in love, to be able to go to somebody who sins and say, brother, you're sinning. Not in arrogance, not in pride, in humility, like this, like a child, somebody who's humble. And we receive such a child. For when we receive such a child, we're receiving Christ. I hope this is all clicking. And this was hard for me to get my head wrapped around all this. But if you look at the context of Matthew 18, and you look at the story of Simon the Pharisee, it's pretty obvious that what happens naturally in a fellowship is that we get really good at talking behind each other's backs instead of going to each other and sharing with each other the difficult things that nobody wants to say. One of the things that Bob Thune did a great job with, at the end of this chapter, he gives a little chart like this. One of the chart things is peacekeeping. Blessed are the peacemakers. Cursed are the peacekeepers. Okay? Blessed are the peacemakers. Theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Because we are to make peace, but we make peace by speaking the truth in love, by confronting sin when we see it, by addressing issues that are hard to address. That's how you make peace. The way you keep peace is you brush it all under the rug because it's too hard to talk about. Peacekeeping, I'm hesitant to confront the sins of others. And here's the reasons. Everyone has faults and weaknesses. Who am I to confront someone else? What's the deep-rooted sin? Fear. I don't want to be seen as somebody who points out sins. I don't want to be rejected by crossing this line and talking about something that's really hard to talk about. But guess what? A gospel community is filled with kids. Kids who are trusting and kids who are transparent. And so we got to be real. We have to be real with each other and say, hey, I know this is going to be hard to hear. You don't want to hear this, but I need to share it with you because I hate to see what's happening. Not that I'm any better than you. I'm just as bad as you, if not worse. But this is something that I need to share with you. And then when we hear that, it's going to be hard. Because all of our defenses are going to go crazy. But a trusting and transparent community can say, I get it. When we see Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us, enables us to see us for who we really are. And who are we? People who are broken, who need Jesus. Bob Thune tells a story. He has a sermon that I heard that went with this, of his daughter who was jumping on a trampoline and broke her femur, and she had a cast from her hip all the way down to her toes. She was five. And so all the kids would run around, and so she would go out to play with them, and they would try to, she's trying to run around with them when she couldn't. So she finally developed the skill of sitting down on the ground and scooting on her behind everywhere she wanted to go. Said all of her pants had green grass stains on the back, and she would scoot on her behind. Said, now, that was normal because that's how she could get around. He said, but after her leg was healed, if she got her cast off and she continued to scoot around her behind, we'd say, something's wrong with my daughter, right? But that's how we act sometimes. Jesus is the one who's come and healed us. We are broken people, but we are now righteous and complete in him. Why are we still scooting around in our butts? Why are we still protecting ourselves like we can't let anybody find out that we're sinners? That's why we need Jesus. So we need to receive this grace, and in receiving it, it requires us to be humble and admit who we are and that we are people who fail. And then we need to see others as those who need the same grace that we've received. And I have all kinds of other stuff to get to, but we're not going to get to it. The marks of a gospel community, basically forgiveness, humility, and reception. If you get in the beginning here of Matthew 18, whoever humbles himself is like a child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, whoever receives one such child. Humble, humility, and reception. And then the theme of the whole thing is forgiveness. That should mark who we are. That should be everything we're about. Jesus, and the fruit of Jesus is forgiveness, humility, and reception. Receiving others. What does that mean? That means people are really messed up. We receive them. What does Jesus say? This is very interesting. What does Jesus say? Go back to the party he's at Simon's house. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And by the way, that's you, Simon. So what's going on here? The man who is the A-list man is left with a millstone around his neck. And the woman who is filled with ill repute walks away justified. What does that mean? There are people in our midst whose sins are many, who keep repeating those sins. And we say to ourselves, I'm sorry, I can't forgive them because their sins are worse than mine, much worse than mine. I wouldn't do the things that person does. Therefore, I'm not going to forgive them. This is the last one on the chart, unforgiving spirit. I just can't forgive this person or these people their offenses against me because their offenses are too willful, too consistent, and too hurtful. Therefore, I refuse to forgive them. Here's the core sin. I'm not as bad or hurtful as they are, and their sins are much worse than mine against God and others. If I forgave them, they'd essentially get away with it, and justice would not be served. Guess what? Justice is never served for the Christian, but grace and mercy are. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve, which is punishment. And grace is receiving what you have not earned, which is the righteousness of Christ and the favor of God. And that's what belongs to the Christian. And because we have received this, we have to share that. And just because that person sins worse than I do, see the air quotes, worse than I do, doesn't mean I can ever withhold forgiveness or withhold love or withhold kindness or withhold anything. Like they're getting away with it. No, I show the same thing I have been shown from God. Love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, kindness, gentleness, patience. 1 Peter, I preached on this right after our friend Nancy Reed died. It was a time of great healing for our congregation, great sadness as we lost her. But I remember getting to this particular passage, and I couldn't believe what Peter was saying. I mean, Peter's addressing these churches who are going through horrible suffering. It was the first real persecution of the church by Rome. And Peter's writing to them to give them courage and give them basic instructions. And then he says, the end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. But above all, more important than your prayers, more important than being sober-minded and self-controlled, above everything he said, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without any grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Guess what? We're a variegated group of people, and God has given us various forms of grace. And we are to serve one another with that grace and to love one another, keep loving one another with earnestness, because love covers a multitude of sins. I know I've preached too long, but carry this one thought with you. Love that has saved you, love that is unspeakable in the size, the amount, the sheer magnitude of what God has done for you in Christ, that love is now yours to share. And one of the effects of it is it covers over other people's mistakes, other people's sins. What are we saying? We sweep it under the rug? No, that's peacekeeping. We're peacemakers. We share their sins with them in love. We point things out only if it's the loving thing to do. But love enables us to overlook the very long list of offenses that people can continue to bring against us. The question that Peter asked him, 7 times should I forgive this person who keeps sinning against me? Hey, try 70 times 7, Peter. And then you just scratch the surface. Because that's how God forgives us in Christ. So you too need to forgive one another the way God has forgiven you. It's not an option. It's not an option. It's who we are. It's what makes the church the church. And if we can't forgive, if we can't be patient, if we can't put up with each other's mess, then no one's ever going to be transparent and no one's ever going to trust. And then we have nothing. I'm going to end with this one last thing. At the very end of both of these stories, Jesus says, And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The end of Matthew 18 ends this way. Your Father will do to you, every one of you, the same way if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Do you see the distinction? Simon's house, it's a millstone around your neck, and horrible judgment for the rest of your life because you were a judge. The person who sees is seen as a sinner who cries out with tears. She or he receives forgiveness and peace. That's next week's sermon, Shalom. What does it mean to receive this peace and to share it with others? The person who's trying to be seen or not be seen or judge other people lives in an anxious place. There's no peace there. Because what if it doesn't work? What if I'm not seen? What if people do see me for who I am? What if other people don't see how much that person's worse than me? It's a horrible experience. But to bask in the forgiveness and the love and the mercy and the grace of God is peace. This is the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This peace, Jesus says, I give to you. And although the world is filled with troubles, don't worry, I've overcome the world. This is your peace. Go in this peace. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to love like this and to forgive like this and to receive like this and to extend like this the grace of God, that this would be a grace-filled community. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. It's powerful, the story of Simon the Pharisee, of the parable of the wicked servant. And I see in my own heart such wickedness, such proclivity to condemn and to judge, because I learned the same lessons as everyone else when I was a kid, how to escape being caught in my own failures by pointing out the failures of others. So help us, Father. Help us to be a loving and forgiving community, that we can love and show love and receive and give grace so that your name would be praised and people would see you and your love in our midst. And this truly would be an accepting and loving fellowship where we accept everybody in the mess that they're in and help them move towards you. Do this in us and through us and for your glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.